chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. They had questioned him about some of the things that Jesus had said, particularly concerning the coming destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And in chapter 24, Jesus begins quite a lengthy dialogue with his disciples there. And again, he tells them about some of the things that were going to take place, or at least parts of them. He tells them about the day when he will come again, and he will gather all of his people to himself. He then tells them that no one knows when that day will be. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Matthew 24, starting in verse 42, kind of in the middle of this dialogue, he says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. And therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is faithful and a wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'Well, my master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's kind of a darker, very straight to the point, vivid description of Jesus telling his disciples about being prepared. We've been studying together for some time about the coming judgment. Really, we've been alluding to this the entire time as we started actually a few months ago from John 16, where Jesus is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, and how the aim of his charge of his coming, or the aim of his coming, was going to be to convict the world of sin and righteousness and then judgment. And we've already looked at sin and we've looked at righteousness, and really all of that points to and is really tied up by the fact that there is a coming judgment. Tonight, as we continue to worship God together, I want to look into His Word and look forward to the end of our life here on this earth, as in what the Scripture has to say about the end of our time on this earth. Look forward to the day that God chooses to bring everyone to Him for judgment, and something that all of us will all do the same. We will all share in what we will do. Let's pray about that for just a second, and then we'll study together. Our God and our Father, as we start to close this day, we again come to you offering our praise and our worship. And we seek to do that in a way that is pleasing to you, and we seek to do that together with hearts that are unified through your Son and through the love of your Son and you yourself and the mercy that you give us. And as we worship together, Father, we pray that we will have been encouraged by today, that our praise and our worship that we have offered you will continue to motivate us and cause us to stand in awe of who you are, so that as we venture out this week into the world, as long as you allow us to do that, Father, that we will strive to be closer to you. And as we strive to be closer to you, to be excited about that and to be willing to share that with others. And we know, Father, that everything that we do under this sun, everything we do in this life, Father, is accounted for. And we are so thankful by your grace and by your mercy and through the blood of your Son that the sins that we have committed, if we repent of those things and we seek your favor, we are thankful, Father, that you remove those things from us. And we know that one day that you will decide that this time spent in this earth is over, and you will draw all mankind to yourself, and everyone will kneel before you. And we will all give an account of what we have done here in this life, both good and bad. And it is because of your Son, it is because of your fellowship, it is because of your forgiveness and your grace that we as your children can approach that judgment. We can give that account with humble joy, ready to worship with you and to worship you, rather, together for eternity. And as we study from your word tonight, we pray that you would help us see either again, as we've seen many times before, or maybe from a new perspective, this knowledge that you have imparted to us through your word that there is a coming judgment. And we do not know whether that is as I am speaking now or after I will meet the end of my life here in the flesh, but that we can have our hope in you and in your Son. It's in your Son's name we pray all these things. Amen. I want to simply start with something that I think all of us know. I would suggest that I would typically, on Sunday evenings, the majority of the crowd are, of course, all children of God. We almost all of us have obeyed the gospel, and I would suggest that if we've obeyed the gospel, then that necessarily implies that we already accept and we already know that there was a coming judgment. But I want us to just simply point out that Scripture constantly points to this day when we will all be judged. Just after Jesus tells his disciples on that day that no one knows when it's going to be, that the angels don't know, that he doesn't know, only the fathers know, he continues on in chapter 5. The text we just read a moment ago, that was only an excerpt, but he doesn't stop there. And you're familiar with chapter 5 because it really breaks down into three different sections. The very first section, verses 1 through 13, is really this illustration, this parable, rather, the 10 virgins, and we're not going to read all of chapter 25, but really that whole first section is him, after he said this is what's going to happen, he gives him a parable of the 10 virgins saying this is really about being prepared. And he illustrates that using this parable to show them that because you don't know when he's coming, because you don't know when that day is going to be, I don't even know that, and because you know that you need to be a disciple of mine and what you're going to learn to be further to be a disciple, that you have to be prepared because you never know when that day might come. The second portion about the parable of the talents, even though we often use this in a variety of ways, it's really, in addition to being prepared, he's saying that while you are here during this life, whether that be with physical possessions or talents, as we often like to illustrate them, or time management, that you and I are expected to be good stewards. God has a lot of things that he wants us to be doing in this life. He has a lot of things that he wants us to be doing for one another, for others, ways he wants us to be living. And so all of that, Jesus says that you're going to be giving an account of this stewardship that has been granted to you. And of course, the last part of that chapter, it's a message about accountability regarding action or lack thereof. Anthony talked about this passage a few weeks ago when he spoke to us. And of course, Jesus starts off by listing all these different ways how they're going to be blessed because they fed them, they clothed them, they visited them, they did all these things. And of course, they ask that question, well, when did we do any of these things? And he says, well, when you did them to the least of me. But then Jesus flips that around and also says, but there's others that are going to be in torment, in the place that is prepared, verse 41, for the eternal fire for the devil and his angels, because when he was hungry, you gave me no food. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. When I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and you did not minister to you? He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All of Matthew 25 is really Jesus' almost summation, and in this particular conversation it is. Jesus is trying to get the point across very clearly. There is going to come a day where every single person will give an account for how prepared did they live. What did you do with the things entrusted to you, from your physical possessions, from all of the talents, the gifts that God gave you personally to do the work of the Lord, to being involved, to when you see that there are some things that God wants me to be doing to one another and to others, did I do those things or did I not? As we seek to be more convicted about our sin and righteousness, as we seek to teach others about their sin and righteousness, what ties all of this together is the coming judgment. Because, see, you could sit down with somebody, or maybe somebody one time sat down with you, and you can convince someone from a scriptural standpoint that according to God's word, there is things that are determined as sin. They're wrong. You can convince them of that. And you can even convince somebody that in contrast to those things, there's then a different standard of living, which the Bible illustrates as righteousness. But no one is ever going to really care about either of those unless they're now convinced that there's going to become a coming judgment to judge us based upon those things, right? And a lot of times early on when we obey the gospel and others obey the gospel, really judgment, the fear of judgment is really one of the, I think, leading motivators. That kind of fear of God, fear of being judged, is what really leads that charge in a lot of different ways. But Scripture always points to this judgment. Even in Hebrews chapter 9, as the Hebrew writer is trying to reassure their faith and he's establishing Jesus as the great high priest and why he did what he did, there's that phrase, and even though the context is really all about Jesus, he still says in verse 27, you know the verse well, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Two truths there. Listen, you're in this flesh, you're going to die once, and then comes judgment. And then there's going to be one day where there's going to be some when they will still be alive when Christ comes. But either way, Christ is not coming to deal with sin anymore because he's already done that. He's already made that sacrifice. He's coming to receive those who are eagerly waiting for him. If you turn over just one chapter in Hebrews chapter 10, after talking about where this all should lead in our faith, he says in verse 26, well, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The reason why we have to start with being convicted of our sin is because we're supposed to turn away from those things. We're supposed to see how those things impact our relationship with God. And so then we learn about righteousness and we put on Christ and we live righteous lives. And the reason why we keep on doing all of that is because the Hebrew writer says, it, and Paul even says in Romans 6, it doesn't make any sense to say I've turned from sin and I've put on righteousness, but to keep deliberately living in sin. Deliberately doing the things I ought not to be doing, or deliberately not doing the things I ought to be doing, however you want to classify that. There's going to be coming a judgment for that. 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery as he had described all of these things that are ungodly. And they'll malign you for that. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. He would say, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because, the text says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God wants all men to recognize what sin is. He wants them to learn what righteousness is, and he wants them to repent, turn from those ways, because God has decided and fixed a day when he is ready to bring every man and woman into judgment for all of those things. So on that day, whether I meet my end in the flesh here before Christ comes, or Christ comes because God sends him to come bring his kingdom home, what will happen on that day? I'm going to give an account for me. Romans chapter 14. And I like this particular, even in this topic, this particular chapter, because a lot of times I have fallen into the trap of spending more time thinking about how other people are going to be judged than myself. And I think for Christians as a whole, sometimes we still fall into that trap with other people. We still fall into that trap with one another, and we bicker and we argue. And a lot of time we spend more time focusing on what other people are doing and what they, whether they should be or should not be doing, and all these different things. And we don't spend as much time or time at all really thinking about myself. And what I want to impress upon us tonight is that when that day comes, I'm not going to be asked about anybody else. When that day comes for you and that day comes for me, I'm going to give an account for me. In this text in Romans chapter 14, this portion of his letter, he's actually not focusing on true matters of doctrine. He's focusing on things that are rather pertaining to Christian living and character that are matters of judgment and opinion. There are still things that are important and matter, but there are things that Christians don't always see eye to eye on. And the text, of course, sometimes there was some Christians who were adamant because of their faith and because they thought it was connected to faith, you shouldn't eat that meat because where it came from. Others said, I don't care where it came from, it's a piece of meat, I'm going to eat it. There were some people who said, well, I realize that you may not, but I want to hold this certain day as holy. Other people said, no, you shouldn't hold those days that day as holy because it's not technically holy. Paul says don't be divided over those things. Paul says don't let those things hinder you. He says in verse 10, so why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's quoted from Isaiah. Part of that's quoted from Isaiah 45 and in verse 23. Even Isaiah was telling the people of God then, there's going to come a day where God is going to hold you accountable for what you have done. And so what that tells me in all of this is that even in matters of faith, especially when matters concerning judgment and opinion, it's not so much about everybody else. What I need to be thinking about and focusing on is, what am I going to be judged for? I'm going to be judged for my character and my conduct, not yours. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about judging. It's a passage that's often misused, but nonetheless, it's about self-reflection. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We a lot of times focus on the latter part of that verse, but I want you to go back to the first two verses for me. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, you know, there is an aspect of this entire topic of God's judgment. God is always going to judge in righteousness. Scripture tells us that. We know God to be righteous. He's the author of it. We've already talked about all that, right? So there is an aspect to where how God is going to judge is fixed. But also the illustration, the way I see this using it, some of that judgment, that's a certain aspect of that judgment, Jesus says, you know, you're going to be judged in a lot of the same way you spend a lot of time judging other people. Whatever measure you want to use on your brothers and sisters in Christ and judging their faith and their commitment and their devotion and their actions, be careful what you use, because that's going to be measured straight back to you. When I'm judged one day, God's not going to question me about so-and-so. He's going to say, whatever judgment I used on them, how that really applies back to me. I'm going to give an account for my character, for my conduct. I'm going to give an account for my words and my own actions. In chapter 12 of Matthew, here's a really scary one. He starts in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. But you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I don't know about you, but sometimes you go look at all those lists of, you know, the bad list of a lot of bad things, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not any of those people. I got all that down pat. I don't do all those things. And right there, with it all, Jesus says, you're going to give an account for every single careless word that comes out of your mouth. How many times do you sit there and you're talking to your spouse, you're talking to someone else? How many times are you talking to yourself? Especially if emotions get involved, right? I don't even think it's a split second. Next thing you know, careless words come out. Man, I'm going to give an account for that. My actions as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That word, what is due, that's kind of like what I earned for my actions, whether good or evil. That's going to be accounted back to you and I. And I'm going to give an account even for my plans and my purposes. In James chapter 4, even how I go throughout life and what my focus is on, what my plans are, what my purpose, what I perceive to be, what I focus on, make my purpose in this life. He says, starting in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall into the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints of marrow, and the discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give an account. So, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I'm in Hebrews chapter 4. Why didn't y'all tell me to stop? But I like that anyways. Forget James 4. Verse 13 fits. I had it on my notes and I didn't have it on PowerPoint. No creature is hidden from his sight. That still speaks to the idea of purpose. Whatever my intentions are, whatever my purpose is, nothing's hidden from him. And so now if you go to James chapter 4, he continues to talk about quarreling with others, and it's not about what I fight and with other people about. It's not about emotions. It's about me. So for you and I, don't speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law, and he judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. And we know that's rhetorical. You and I aren't the judge. Verse 12 says there's only one lawgiver, and there's only one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So based upon that, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, do you? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Particularly verses 11 through 12, and I'll even throw in the Hebrews 4 passage for free. God's even saying in this life, what do you recognize your plan? How do you go about your plans? How do you go about your purpose in this life? I'm going to give an account for all of that. I'm not giving an account for anybody else. When I contemplate my sinful state and my need to live righteously, I need to be focusing on the fact that I am going to give an account one day, not for you, not for you, and not for you, not for anyone but myself. Unless you're a shepherd. Hebrews 13:17. Which says that they're going to give an account to God's righteous and just measure and understanding for our souls. That's a side note. Because I don't know about you, because when you sit there and contemplate, I was thinking about at Bill's Park funeral the other day. There's just something about funerals. You look at the casket and you just picture that person because they are, he is, and others like him, met God. They're not at that final judgment day yet, but they know now. I don't know. I can't do justice to this sermon to stress the importance of imagining you right now going and meeting God in whatever he is, in the spirit, and you're giving an account for everything you've done. That to me, that is an awesome and extremely heavy thing to even think about. But part of the respect and the honor that we have men and their wives that serve as shepherds is because they've willingly, with joy, taking on the responsibility of saying, not only will I give an account for myself, I'm also going to give an account for all those in this particular flock, to the best of their ability. That's huge, folks. Something we should not ever take lightly. But in regards to how we go through this life and we treat other people, I need to be focusing on me. And while that is scary, and while that is pretty heavy stuff to think about, it leads to the question, well, will I kneel before God and give that account with joy and confidence, or am I going to kneel before God and give that account with terror and dread? And on the surface, you would say, well, Everett, surely no one is going to give an account before God with any kind of confidence, because that would seem arrogant. And surely no one's going to readily just say, oh, yeah, judge me because I deserve to be here. And we see that in Luke 18. Confidence almost doesn't even seem right. You know, Jesus gives that parable Because he had seen some of these religious people, these particularly the Pharisees, who he says, and I believe in verse 9, yes, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And as a result, they treated others with contempt. So they already had, they had this arrogant sense of, I regard myself, I trust in myself that I'm righteous. He says, listen, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the trap, the system that they had created, and the trap that you and I think fall into and we have got to avoid, is the trap of thinking that one good deed is the equal weight, the same weight as one sin. And sometimes I'm afraid we still do this as Christians. We go through this life, and when we process this idea of judgment, we process it in those terms. Here, one sin equals the same weight as one good deed, and so ultimately, as long as I stand before God and the good deeds outweigh the bad ones and the sins, that's like the definition of God's grace, I guess, and His mercy. And as long as they outweigh the other, well, then I'm good. And that is the thought process that these Pharisees had obviously thought about, and actually created a system almost based upon that. And I would suggest, when you find yourself approaching Christianity with that legalistic, technical mindset, I think you're already off track. But I also, with that said, do not believe that God's intent is for us to walk each day in dreadful fear. We're supposed to walk in joy. We're supposed to be happy about being children of God, not waiting every second for Jesus to come in fearful dread. Yes, sin separates us from God. Isaiah says that in Isaiah 59. But I'm afraid over the years, while we've tried to stress the impact of sin, sometimes we've created this picture, or at least this is how I explain it. It's like we've created this picture of God as holding us over the lake of fire and brimstone by a little teeny tiny thread. And it just takes one teeny tiny little snip, and He's just ready to drop us. And so we as Christians spend every day shaking in our knees because we are just so afraid of God just doing that. I don't believe that's the God we serve at all. James 2 and verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. That's the law of freedom. We have freedom through Jesus Christ. We have freedom from the fear of death because of Jesus Christ. And then he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is that an excuse to sin? Absolutely not. Is that how the world has pretty much treated the concept of God's grace, that you can't fall from grace, therefore that's like a permission to go and sin? Yes, that's what they've done with it, but just because they did that with it, don't fall for it. That's not saying that because mercy triumphs over judgment that I can still do what I want to do, but that's also James trying to encourage us. We have freedom through Jesus Christ, and so as long as we're striving to be His disciple and draw closer to Him, sure, we're going to have sin in our lives that we need to repent of and change, and He's our intercessor, He's our advocate with the Father. And I can still approach this judgment and actually with joy and excitement to see God and to live with God. And I think that's what John was trying to say in 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. He goes on to say in verse 15, though, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of the Father or the will of God abides forever. So, verse 26, as he concludes that chapter, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should, this is back in verse 26, to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John straight up says, if you truly know and be convicted of what your sin is, you need to turn from it. The reason why he wrote the gospel of John is so that people would believe in Jesus and turn to him, right? He writes this letter because he doesn't want us to go on sinning. If that does happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ. He still says, keep your focus on God and not the world. And if you do that, you can actually think about the day of judgment and not stand in fearful dread and terror, because if you're striving to be a disciple of Christ through his blood, you can approach that with confidence. You're not shrinking back in shame, even though we have many things to be shameful of. As a child of God, you and I can meet that with joy. While none of us will ever deserve it, that's what's been offered to us. When we continue to be convicted about our sin and convicted about the need to live righteous lives, we can humbly say that we are confident in our Lord's grace and mercy, and we are eagerly awaiting for him, Hebrews 9, and that we are ready to give an account with joy. So the question I'll leave you with this week, and it's really the question that we really come back to every single time we talk about this, even in the next 3 or 4 lessons to come. Right now, in this very moment, it is possible God could say, I've had enough. And I don't even think we'll see the ceiling anymore. Our eyes will all be fixed on Jesus in the clouds. And before you even have time to process what happened, we'll be standing at judgment. Or tonight, I pray this does not happen. You go home and somehow you tragically lose your life. Again, before you know what happens, it's happened and you're standing before God. The question is, can you honestly say between you and God right now that you can meet that day with confidence without shrinking back in shame? Or does that thought scare you to death? Think about that as we stand and we sing this song.